We celebrate his nativity on December 25th. It is a very great and sacred day. On that day, God came and visited the earth and mankind, man who had deserted him, rebelled against him, and become ungodly. Centuries passed after the transgression of our first parents, and after their exile, the devil took hold of them and led them into every kind of sin. God looked with compassion upon man as he went down this path. Despite man's great ungodliness, God watched over him with loving care. When the fullness of time had come, when the time appointed by God had been fulfilled, God sacrificed himself to free man from the guilt of disobedience. The word Logos took flesh and became man and dwelt among men. He humbled himself and assumed human nature. Man was the great transgressor, and yet God took his form. He came to earth to visit him, to speak to him of his heavenly Father and of his destiny, to shed light upon him, to pour balm upon his wounds, and to lead him to salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. But how could mankind, the world, the earth, the universe bear the fire of the Godhead coming so near? Yet God concealed all his divine power and his divine presence. He veiled this fire of the Godhead within human nature, and in those days he appeared as a little infant. In those years, in a cave, he came into the world through a holy virgin, to speak to mankind and restore humanity to its original place, to the grace it first possessed close to God before the transgression. Nature and all creation gave him lodging, and then he went on, indeed. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Christ obeyed his heavenly Father even to the point of sacrificing himself. He was called to ascend Golgotha and be crucified. When our Christ was in Gethsemane, about to wage the great battle for man's salvation in his human nature, he said to his heavenly Father, Father, if you are willing, if it is possible, let me not drink this cup, that is, let me not be crucified. Let man's salvation be accomplished in some other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And his agony was so great that the sweat from his face fell to the ground like clots of blood. Through his perfect obedience, he brought this great work of salvation to completion. He was crucified and shed his blood, and as the true shepherd, he took upon his shoulders the sheep that had become like a wild beast man, and offered it as a sacrifice to God the Father. When our Christ was 12 years old, the Holy Gospel says he was subject to them. He submitted to his virgin mother and to Joseph, her betrothed. God obeyed man, so greatly did he humble himself for our sake. For our sake, God humbled himself. Yet we human beings do not humble our souls before God. We yield to pride, and pride is the cause of all the evils and all the sins we commit. If we had humility in our souls, we would be people of great purity. Pride is the worst thing in a human being. We inherited it from our foreparents who spoke back to God in paradise when he gave them a fatherly rebuke for their transgression and disobedience. Eve spoke back, Adam spoke back, and they were banished. We too have inherited this spirit of contradiction and disobedience. That is why we speak against both God and other people. This example of Christ's obedience to his parents. His obedience to the Virgin Mary, his most pure mother, and to Joseph the betrothed is a perfect example for children in how they should treat their parents. If Christ, as a little child, God by nature, and God-man, both God and man, according to the divine economy, God's plan for our salvation, humbled himself so completely and obeyed in everything those who were thought to be his parents, how much more ought children to obey their own parents so that their obedience may resemble the obedience of Christ? But we adults, too, must obey the will of God. And the will of God, as we know, is expressed in Christ's commandments. When we do not keep Christ's commandments, we are living in disobedience. Just as Christ fully pleased his heavenly Father through his perfect obedience, so every Christian who obeys God's commandments fully pleases Christ. And Christ's pleasure is nothing other than for that person to be counted worthy of eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that, because of Christ's obedience, his heavenly Father bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and beneath the earth, and every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Heavenly Father gave such divine power to the name of Jesus that the demons tremble before the name of Christ. And at the second coming, when Christ comes to judge the world, the Apostle Paul says that all things in heaven, on earth, and beneath the earth, angels, human beings, and all creation will kneel and worship Christ. Even those who are in Hades, all will bow the knee before Christ. At the second coming, all people will rise from the dead, some to be condemned, and others to enjoy the blessings of heaven. When those who treated the person of Christ with irreverence see him as judge, when they see him in his divine glory and see all creation kneeling before him and worshiping him, then their conscience, their own record of guilt, will rise up against them and create a terrible hell within their souls. They will think that the final moment has come, the moment when everything ends, and ends forever. The life to come has no end. That is what we believe, and that is what our Orthodox Church teaches as a matter of doctrine. So then, what will become of those who fell into many sins, and above all the unrepentant, those who spent their lives blaspheming this divine person? How will they be able to face him? How will they be able to lift their eyes and look at him when they see him in that glory, while their conscience accuses them of having humiliated this very person during their earthly lives? Christ humbled himself and became man. He became one great wound upon the cross in order to save mankind. Yet the devil, in his malice, leads the poor human being, the poor Christian, astray, so that he opens his mouth and speaks horribly against our Christ. As we said in an earlier homily, when we reflect on Christ's passion and all that he suffered for us, we should be filled with immense love. We should love him, worship him, bow down before him, and confess him. We should grieve when we sin and shed tears of metanoia, of repentance, whenever we have caused him sorrow. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him whether he was the king of the Jews, and Christ answered, "You have said so." He also told him, "I came to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears me and believes in me." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Yet just as Christ was about to answer, Pilate went outside. He was not worthy to hear the truth. How deeply our Christ humbled himself! What could he have done at that moment? With a single gesture, he could have overturned the universe. And yet there were men striking him across the face. But whom were they striking? Whom were they beating? Whom were they scourging? Whom were they spitting upon? "For they do not know what they are doing," our Christ said. Of course, we were not there to see these things with our own eyes, but we can picture them and behold both Christ's humility and his forbearance. During Holy Week, our church chants, "Glory to thy long-suffering, O Lord." Yes, he is infinitely long-suffering. Those men were people who did not know that he was God. They had some excuse. They took him for a man, but he was the God-man, God and man in one person. We, though, believe with unshakable certainty that he was God, and that he is God for us. We have been baptized in his name. We have received the grace of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us is a temple of God. Although we have received such a great blessing from Christ within us, and although we possess the fullness of the truth, we still come to the dreadful point of opening our mouths and hurling terrible blasphemies, becoming worse than the Jews and the Romans. Just as Christ showed patient endurance and forbearance then, in order to secure mankind's salvation, so he continues to show forbearance now. Let us consider, at any given moment, how many blasphemies Christians hurl against Christ, against our most holy Theotokos, and against the precious cross. How great must Christ's sorrow be when a person so readily utters these terrible blasphemies? Think of the devil's celebration. Think of the joy that a blasphemer gives him when he strikes Christ in the face. Every word hurled against this divine person is a blow across the face, a spear, a scourge, a whipping, and a cross. And yet his forbearance has no limits. His mercy. Here the nous, the spiritual intellect, can go no further as it tries to comprehend the greatness of Christ's mercy. Suppose someone lived for 1,000 years and blasphemed throughout all those years, yet in a single moment came to metanoia, realized his error, repented, wept, and returned to God. After so much mercilessness, may the Lord of glory have mercy on us and send illumination to the world. Thank you. These are people who do not know what they are doing. The things they say are so filthy that anyone who hears them shudders and his soul is almost ready to leave his body from the terror caused by hearing such blasphemy. A man does not blaspheme his father, his mother, or his wife. Yet, because he cannot see Christ or the most holy Theotokos, his tongue turns against them. He cannot understand that someone else is driving him to it. Yet once he realizes that an invisible force, a demonic and agitated force, is driving him to blaspheme, he must understand that this is demonic, and since it comes from the devil, we must not obey it. I speak about blasphemy quite often because it is a terrible offense. The person who blasphemes cannot comprehend its gravity. In the time of John Chrysostom, oath-taking was very common. People swore over the slightest thing, and he often preached to them about oaths, seeking to uproot this habit so that they would not swear upon the Holy Gospel. Once he put the question to the Christians and said, "You may be thinking, again the sermon is about oaths. Again our Father will speak to us about swearing. What more can he tell us about it now? He has already told us everything." "No," he said, "I shall speak to you about oaths again. The deeper a farmer drives the plow, and the deeper the seed is planted, the more fruit it will bear afterward. In the same way I am plowing deeply within you so that I may sow the saving seed and deliver you from the grave sin of oath-taking. And because I see that blasphemy is the gravest sickness, especially among men, and that it is extremely widespread, I speak about it repeatedly. The farther people draw away from God, the more they end up falling into it." The Gerontikon says that when the nous, the spiritual intellect, turns away from God, man becomes either brutish or beast-like. When a person's nous draws away from the remembrance of God, when he does not remember God, does not pray to God, and does not do the things of God, he ends up falling into the sins of anger and shameful desire. When a person becomes angry, he turns beast-like, he becomes drunk with anger, and in that drunkenness he does not know what he is saying. It is like a drunkard who drinks more wine than he needs, loses his reason, and does mad things. When he comes to himself and sees how many things he has broken, and that he has struck his wife, his children, and so forth, he says to himself, "Did I really do all that?" He should have kept his wits about him and not gotten drunk in the first place. It is the same with the drunkenness of anger. A person stops thinking straight. Everything and everyone is to blame, and in the end it is Christ and our Panagia, the most holy Theotokos, who pay for it. And then the devil writes the crime of blasphemy down on that person's criminal record, and now he has them in his hands. He keeps them under watch and tries to lead them to death. He does this so that he may seize the man's soul by a claim of justice, because Christ is just. He honors his own law and cannot transgress it. And because the law condemns blasphemy to eternal death, the tempter knows this. After making the man fall into sin, he then tries to kill him. For example, there is a young man on the holy mountain. By now he has been a monk for quite a few years, and this young man was no exception either. He was a soldier, and once his convoy was traveling along the edge of a precipice. He was driving one of the vehicles, and all at once he sees that his steering wheel has gone, and he wasn't steering the car properly anymore. Right at the bend the convoy had to take, the boy's steering had failed, and the moment he sees that his car isn't following the other cars, but is heading straight for the edge of the cliff, and about 2 meters before it, he understood there was no escaping now. He shut his eyes, and however the thought came to him, he was given light by the Panagia Prusiotissa, the most holy Theotokos of Prusos, and he shouts, "Panagia Prusiotissa, save me!" And he waited for it all to be over in a matter of seconds. But he realized that he had not been killed, and that the vehicle was still moving. He opened his eyes again, and saw that it was following the convoy, even though he was not holding the steering wheel. He completed his military service and returned to the city. A devout man approached him, saw that he was a young lad, and wanted to help him. He spoke to him about God and tried to strengthen him in the faith. One day he said to him, "Let us go and see a woman possessed by a demon, so that you may see that demons exist and that they are the ones who drive us toward evil." As soon as they entered the room where the possessed woman was, she immediately said to him, "I was leading you nicely toward the precipice. But that woman dressed in black saved you. Otherwise, I would have you in hell by now." When the child heard this, he thought, "How does she know? I have never told anyone." Then he came to believe very deeply in God and immediately set out on a new path, saying, If God exists, then the devil exists, hell exists, paradise exists, and death. Death may come at any moment. What am I waiting for? He immediately arose and came to the holy mountain, and today he is a very good monk. Do you see what the devil does? He wants to cast us down and kill us. He holds the record of our offenses in his hand, and we have sins that will lead us straight to hell. So I say again, let us turn the eyes of our soul toward Christ and give him our whole heart. Let us love him, worship him, and venerate him with reverence. Let us remember all that he suffered for us and strive to please him, to give him joy. While others grieve him so deeply, let us give him a little joy. Terrible blasphemies and filthy words are also hurled against our most holy Theotokos. Yet tomorrow we may depart. The hour of death will come, and at once we will cry, "Most holy Theotokos, save me." We will seek help from her. Our most holy Theotokos will say, "My child, throughout your life you blasphemed me. You cast me beneath your feet and trampled upon me. What help do you now seek from me? What a terrible position we may find ourselves in." There was once a virtuous woman, a woman of exceptional virtue, who bore one deadly sin. She was ashamed to confess it. "How can I tell my spiritual father?" she would say within herself. "How will this man bear to hear it?" And she wept continually before the most holy Theotokos night and day, night and day. She had soaked the ground with her tears, yet she could not speak of the sin. Her shame sealed her tongue and closed her mouth. Then her hour came, and death cut her down. It took her away with that deadly sin still upon her. The demons seized her and led her straight down below. Even then her soul kept crying out to the most holy Theotokos, "Most holy Theotokos, save me. My most holy Theotokos, save me." As she cried out there below, where they had taken her into the depths of the underworld, suddenly the Lady Theotokos arrived in all her radiance. As soon as she drew near to the soul, that poor little soul fell at her feet, "Save me, Mother of God, from the demons and from hell." But as soon as she moved to take the soul, the demons rose up in protest. "No, Lady," they said to her, "you cannot take this soul. We have here in our hands evidence of a mortal crime. The law of your son does not acquit her. It condemns her." "Very well." The most compassionate Mother of God cries out to them, "I am not the one breaking the law. I am doing you no injustice at all," she says. "Let us go before the judge." "To the judge, then," they say. And they take the soul and the Mother of God, and the demons are led before the judge. They appear before Christ, and the demons cried out, "Righteous judge, judge righteously." Then the Theotokos knelt and said, "My child, you know very well that for years this soul wept before my holy icon. She shed so many tears in your providence. Make some way for her to be saved." Then the Lord spoke and answered her, "Mother, I cannot transgress my law. I am the righteous judge. The law must be fulfilled, and only in this way can she be saved. Consider the justice shown even in the face of death. What I can do, because you are my mother, is return this soul to life. She will confess her sin to her spiritual father, and after 3 days I will take her." "Very well," she replied. But the Christians had not yet buried her body, because they were waiting for her sister to come from a village. She was delayed, and so the burial was postponed. And when she arrived, she found the woman restored to life. The woman had risen and opened her eyes. The people were terrified by the miracle, and she immediately said to them, "Please, do not weep. Just bring me a spiritual father at once, because in 3 days I will depart from this life for good." They brought her a priest for confession. She confessed her sin, and exactly 3 days later she departed to the eternal blessings. Do you see what a mother we have? What a Lady Theotokos? Do you see who our most holy Theotokos is? Who protects us, and how firmly we must defend her when people dishonor her in so many ways? As we said in our other talk, heretics regard her as merely an ordinary woman. After God, our most holy Theotokos holds the highest place of honor. She stands at the right hand of the judge. Such is the glory she possesses. When Solomon became king as a young man, as soon as his mother approached, he rose to his feet and placed a throne for her at his right hand. He honored his mother with the greatest glory. If a mere man honored his mother in this way, consider what glory the Son of God bestowed upon his own mother. A holy man, an ascetic, saw the following vision. He sees Christ seated upon a throne of glory. Before the glory of Christ, the whole universe trembled. The angels, the ranks of angels, stood all around behind Christ, clearly arrayed in perfect order. The Most Holy Theotokos stood at his right hand, and the forerunner at his left, while the archangels Michael and Gabriel stood ready to receive God's command, God's decree. The holy man saw an archangel approach and hand him volumes, books. These volumes represented the ages. A great age was 1,000 years, and a small one was 100. In other words, he was handing Christ the record of mankind for each 1,000-year period. Everything was written in each volume. Christ would place the volume on his knee, open it, and examine the lives of the people. When he reached the 6th age, he began to show displeasure. When he reached the 7th, his sorrow became overwhelming. "A terrible stench," he said, "rises from the people of this age. Great wickedness, great impurity, and great transgression. I will bring about the end of the world." He immediately closed the volume and sat in deep thought, preparing to decide. The holy man then saw Our Lady Theotokos approach slowly, kneel before him, and say, "My Lord and my God and my Son, show patient endurance, be forbearing a little longer. Mother, do not plead with me. The stench is terrible. I cannot endure it. I will bring about the end." "Be forbearing, Lord," she said. "Wait a little longer. Perhaps you might send illumination into the world and send forth your grace, so that they may repent and return." The archangel Michael stood ready to receive the command for the trumpets to begin sounding for the second coming. But as the Most Holy Theotokos, the Mother of Christ and our Mother, remained kneeling there, Christ yielded before the humility of his Immaculate Mother. At that point, everything stopped and the vision ended. The saint believed that God would continue to show forbearance a little longer. Let us not despise this forbearance, because God is not mocked. God cannot be deceived. Our conscience continually reproves us. It tells us that we have not shown Christ our gratitude and that we do not love him as much as we should. Let us make the effort. Christ is greatly pleased by a person's sincere effort. When he sees someone striving, he waits for him without impatience. And when a Christian makes the effort, God will give him the strength and the opportunities to correct his life. Let us continually reflect upon all this love and compassion of God, so that we may humble our souls before him. For, as we have said, egotism is the terrible wound that causes us all the pain brought by our sins. Humility is the most beautiful and grace-filled virtue. The devil cannot even utter the word humility. A saint, an ascetic, was pleading with, or rather commanding, a demon to come out of a possessed man. "Come out in the name of Christ," he told it. "And if I come out, where shall I go?" The demon replied. He says to him, "Come into me." He says, "Here I am, come into me." And it actually did. It went inside the holy man. The moment he realized it was in him, he began a fearsome fast. Fasting, prayer, fasting, prayer. After a while, he sees him packing up his things, getting ready to leave. So he says to him, "Where are you going? Sit down." And the devil says, "In here, inside you. No one else can live except God alone. That's why I'm leaving," he tells him. "I can't stay, because your humility burns me." You see, the devil cannot get inside a humble person. Therefore, let us humble our souls and be humble when we approach to receive Holy Communion. Inwardly, deep within ourselves, let us rebuke ourselves, humble ourselves, and hold ourselves in contempt. Let us approach with profound humility and self-reproach. This is pleasing to Christ. And when a person approaches in this way and receives the holy gifts, then he is truly renewed in both soul and body. These few words are enough for today, and let us pray that, God willing, when I return again in a little over a month, we may come together once more. We will be reunited.